Yes, we are going to finish out Romans chapter 11, which is ending a chapter, but also concluding the first section in the book of Romans. We've talked about how Paul in his writings, he will, the first half of his letters are typically doctrinal or teaching. And then the latter half of his letters takes the teaching that he's provided and puts some legs and some feet to it to make it practical for us to live. So I want to start off this morning. I don't usually do this, but let's go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 11. I'm going to begin by reading verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that become of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up the disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor? For who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, such a deep, deep passage. Ending, Father, in glory to God. Father, help us today to see that everything we do should bring glory to you. Help us see how everything you do brings glory to you. Father, that we might witness your glory in our lives, so we might be obedient to the only sovereign that ever was, who is, and who ever will be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm not quite sure if we're going to get through everything this morning. I'm going to do my best, barring from keeping us till about 3:30 this afternoon. But this is a very rich, rich passage. Again, remember what we are looking at. Paul, over the course of chapters 9, 10, and 11, is talking about Israel. Talking of Israel's falling from the grace of God. Chapter 9, we saw that it was because of the sovereignty of God in the life of Israel. In chapter 10, we saw it was because of Israel's own choice in their disobedience to God, trying to gain God's favor through their works, and not through the righteousness that God has provided. And then chapter 10, chapter 11, I'm sorry, Paul reminding us that Israel will once again fall back into favor with God. And I struggle sometimes with some of these truths. I struggle with trying to understand why. Let me pose some scenarios. These go against our great Western line of thinking. We're going to end the chapter expressing God's glory in everything. And let me pose a question this morning. Does God receive glory in the punishment of the wicked? Does God receive glory in the punishment of the wicked? Can God receive glory for a human being going to hell for eternity? I see some nods. I see some shakes. I don't see any nods at this point. When someone dies without Christ and ends up in eternity without Him, that satisfies God's justice. So in that way, I'm not sitting here saying, is God giddy about it? Does He jump up and down and say, oh yeah, He's going to hell? No. But God's justice is satisfied. God receives glory. Does God receive glory in someone who's repentant, who turns to Him, going to heaven? I see more nods in this one than I did in the last one. Why? Because that satisfies God's grace and His mercy. So it brings Him glory. J.I. Packer, in his book, Desiring God, sets forth a premise in there that kind of hit the evangelical church and knocked it back a step or two. Basically, the book goes on to describe how everything that God does is for His personal glory. I mean, he even goes as far as describing God as a hedonist. And that's kind of where people kind of... But we sometimes, I think, get clouded. I'm trying to... You're going to have to help me out here. I've been trying to think of it since yesterday. Of course, not when I've got time to Google. But Michael W. Smith wrote a song. Now it comes to me. Like a rose trampled on the ground, He paid the... Help me. Like a rose trampled on the ground and thought of me above all. Okay? That's where our perspective sometimes gets in the way. Our salvation, Christ taking the fall, brought glory to God. We coming to Christ bring glory to God. Now, is it a matter of semantics? I mean, am I going to change the words of the song because I don't like them? Probably not. I mean, is it wrong to think the other way? Probably not. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of looking at how we look at things. But when we look at verse 36 of chapter 11, for from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Where am I in that? From Him, through Him, to Him, to Him be glory. Do you want to know where I am? I'm surrounded by Him. I am in Him. Get that play? H-I-M. Get that play? I'm surrounded by Him. That's where I am. Centered through Him. And that's kind of where we want to end up today as we go through this passage. So let's look, beginning at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we kind of ended on this verse last week. But just kind of picking the context up. Yes, we don't quite understand the whys and the hows and the what fors. We only know what's been described to us in God's Word. But Israel, at this time, as Paul's writing, Israel for the most part to today, and up until probably somewhere in the time of the tribulation, has turned their backs on God. There's a partial hardening. And why does Paul use the word partial hardening? We've talked about it for every Sunday. The remnant. Okay. God has always kept a remnant of believing Jews. So, there's a hardening that has happened until Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, so at some point, some predetermined point in time in the future, when the fullness of the Gentiles, and most look at that at the rapture of the church being taken out, Israel will then come into focus so that all Israel will be saved. And Paul goes back to the Old Testament. Looks at Isaiah 59:20. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So salvation will once again come to Israel. Come upon Israel. Verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Okay, why would somebody be an enemy of the gospel? They don't believe. They reject it. I mean, I guess if you want to see this, and I don't mean hostile, but if you want to see something like this, go talk to someone who's Jewish, especially somebody who is practicing Jew. Go and try to explain to them the gospel. Go try to explain to them where they are wrong and where the Bible, the New Testament, is correct. I mean, I'm not saying they're going to take out a gun and shoot you. I'm not saying they're going to take up arms to beat you up. But you will see from their standpoint, they are enemies of the gospel. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Israel still plays a role. Paul went through this last week, the week before. Because of God's treatment to the Jews, the Gentiles have had this opportunity opened up to them to serve God, which in turn is making the Jews jealous and will drive them to the true God. 29, for the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable. God's ways are sure. Verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. How are they shown mercy? Where in these couple verses that we just read have we seen any action on their part that they should be shown mercy? There is none. There's no action on our part to where we should have the glory of God and the mercies of God shown on us. It's not because of anything we've done. Not for works which we have done, but according to His mercies, He saved us. And so, salvation comes when God opens our heart. When He does the work. And the same thing will happen to the Jews. There will be a day. I mean, it happens today with the remnant. God invades them. He wakens their heart. He shows them the truth through His Word and His Spirit. But there is going to be a mass revival of Jews in the end. As verse 26 says, so all Israel will be saved. Now, again, I think I explained last week, does that mean that every single Jew that's alive at that time will be saved? Maybe. Does it necessarily mean that every single Jew at that time will be saved? In a way, it's a matter of semantics. But it is going to be the majority. It is going to be the great number. It is going to be the nation that comes to God. Verse 31. So these also now have been disobedient, so that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. God, in ways that we don't understand, I mean, I had Ryan read this morning out of Isaiah. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts greater than our thoughts. And somehow, through God's shutting out of Israel and opening things to the Gentiles, he receives glory. I mean, I'm kind of the thought myself, wouldn't God receive more glory if from the time of Adam and Eve, all were turned to him? I mean, that's kind of where my finite thinking goes. But remember, Paul addressed that somewhat in chapter 9. Verse 19, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The living thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for common use? We've gotten too much into the habit of trying to make and mold God into our image rather than allowing him to mold us back into his. God, it would have been a lot better to do things this way. It's not going to work with God. I mean, I dare say that doesn't work very well with my wife. And it definitely doesn't work very well with my wife towards me. But somehow, through God's shutting up all in disobedience, he then can show mercy. And I think at this point, Paul kind of realizes all the head scratching that he's got going on. I think he kind of realizes that this isn't necessarily making a whole lot of sense. And I go back to verse 25, to where Paul uses the word mystery. There are things in the Bible that are mysteries to us. We as a church, in our brightness and theological discussions, because we're so great, we've come up with the term revealed mysteries. And all that is saying that we have things described in the Bible that we have enough information to know what it is without necessarily comprehending it. Can somebody give me an example of a revealed mystery? It's one of my favorites I use all the time. How about the Trinity? Is that a revealed mystery? I mean, the Bible, from the words of Scripture, we understand that there is one God. But we also understand that that one God presents Himself in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, but one God. Now, people have done their best to try to describe this. You can go and find books, I imagine, this thick, on people trying to describe the truths of the Trinity. But in the end, do we really understand it? Young Andrew, you're one of the smartest people I know. Do you understand the Trinity? Really? I mean, it's pretty simple. One God, three persons. Okay, you understand the concepts of that? Okay. But we've got great analogies. Water, liquid, steam, ice. Doesn't that do a great job of explaining the Trinity? It gives us an understanding. It gives us enough to be able to have faith in its truth. But we believe it because why? Scripture says so. How about another revealed mystery? Anything? Am I the only one that can come up with this stuff? How about the omnipresence of God? Okay, God can be everywhere in His entire person all the time. That means the entirety of God is here, and here, and here, and out there, and in China, and Russia, and the Congo. I mean, God is not spread out. His finger is not over Beijing, and His big toe's not over San Francisco. God is everywhere, in His entirety, all the time. Miss Elisa, you are the second smartest person that I know. Do you understand that? No? It's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, aren't you everywhere at the same time in your entire person? It's a revealed mystery. So in that thinking, because there are so many things, even salvation itself is a revealed mystery. As we're thinking, sovereignty of God on one side, man's responsibility on the other side. We don't understand it, but we believe it because that's what Scripture teaches. And again, as Paul closes this section out, anticipating the questions that's going on in the readers that he's writing to, he ends with verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Whose wisdom? Whose knowledge? But where do I fall in that? I mean, Ryan's pretty smart. He's got a college degree. He's going for a master's degree right now. He's pretty smart. He's got a lot of wisdom. He's got a lot of knowledge. But we're not talking about his knowledge. We're not talking about his wisdom. Because it all falls on God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. What does unsearchable mean? Undefined? Okay. Unfathomable? What does that mean? Maybe like uncomprehensible? Unable to comprehend? I mean, we think, and I don't know if I'm using this in the right terms, but fathom, for some reason, makes me think of the depth of the ocean. Okay, watching submarine shows. When they don't know how far the submarine can go before it implodes. God's ways are unsearchable. That means no matter how long we search, we will not quite get there. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways unfathomable. Then he goes back to Isaiah again. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? What do you think of when you read that? Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Does anything come to your mind right away? God has not asked my opinion. He has not asked your opinion. Because he is so much greater than we are. Verse 35. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Another way of saying that is, who does God owe anything to? And we've already seen this as we've been going through Romans. Nobody. Nothing. Then he closes out. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. To him. That is the essence of Christianity. All through the Old Testament, we saw God trying to impress his glory on his people. And what would his people do? They would reject it. I read a Facebook post yesterday from somebody that I know and somebody I love. Somebody who grew up in the household of the faith. someone who had a Christian school education, graduated from a good, sound Christian school. Who is now recessed himself I would say it probably began with Messianic Judaism, which I'm not going to say anything negative against. But it has now brought him to the point to where Jesus is not God. Jesus was just a man that God used. That everything lay, all truth lays mainly in the Old Testament. Mainly in the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament. He believes that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are okay. That Paul is a heretic, and his writings should be avoided. But I don't understand how you can accept the Gospel of John in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and nothing that has been created has not been created except through Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word is God, and the Word became flesh, then how is Christ not God? Folks, we can't pick and choose what we believe and what we don't. This book is absolute truth from the first end of Genesis to the last amen of Revelation. If that were not so, then we might as well just make up our own religions. We might as well make God up in our own image. I mean, people do it all the day long. But the difference between my Facebook friend and myself and most of you is that the Spirit of God has planted Himself within you and the truth of who He is within you. One test that I have for anybody who's at the point of wondering about giving up. I don't know if God is real. And this isn't foolproof, but I think it's pretty decent. I ask myself, if not the ways of Christ, if not the ways of the Bible, then what? Peter was at that crossroads. Everybody was forsaking Jesus. Everybody was leaving Him. Jesus and Peter were having a conversation, and Jesus says, "Peter, are you going to go as well?" Peter said, "Lord, where am I going to go? For only you hold true truth. If I ever doubt, that's where I go. Do I want to throw everything away and live unto myself? Lord, where am I going to go? For only you hold true truth." That needs to be our prayer, that the God of all glory, the God who from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the honor and glory forever. That we cling to Him. That we pray that He clings to others. I said in my prayer this morning that God would, in an essence, open doors for us. That as we pass people on the street, that we might have the boldness, the love and the compassion to share the gospel. We also need to go with a spirit of prayer that God would use us to open their eyes. My friend's eyes are closed. He's trying to live his life the ways that the Old Testament Jews did, through the keeping of the law. God, I've done all this. My good outweighs my bad. And God will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You tried to do things in your own righteousness and not by faith in the righteousness that I provide." Father, I thank you for allowing us to close out this chapter. Father, as next week we'll talk about presenting our bodies living and holy sacrifices. Because of everything that you have done for us, Lord, we have opportunity to do for you. And Father, what a great, great way for us to bring glory to you. Lord, may we realize that you and you alone are ascribed glory. Father, no matter how many men we try to ascribe glory to, you and you alone are worthy. Father, even as we try to ascribe glory to ourselves in sinful idolatry to you, glory belongs to you alone. Father, may we give you glory. May we continue to grow in grace and knowledge of you, so that, Father, we look more and more like your children every day. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you, Lord, for your judgments. Thank you, Lord, for your wrath. Thank you, Lord, for your chastising hand upon your children. All done so that we might see your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.